Jeremiah chapter 22. One of the interesting things is there are items sometimes in a list that have a profound theological significance. Things that perhaps at the time didn't stand out, but later on with further revelation that God has given us, there are things that jump out at us. We had a list starting in verse 12 of the fate of the kings of Judah, three of the last four kings of Judah. It doesn't include Zedekiah, who was the last one, but it covers the sons of Josiah and one grandson of Josiah. And we had the list up here on the board. We dealt first with Shalom, whose name, by the way, when a fellow was made king, when he's anointed king, they often changed his name. And so Shalom became Jehoahaz. He is the fellow that the people of the land made king when Josiah was killed in battle by the Egyptians. The Egyptians went up to Carchemish, which is in northern Syria on the Euphrates, and they lost a battle. They weren't totally wiped out, but it was decisive. And so they came back, and on the way, the Egyptian pharaoh stopped in Jerusalem and took Jehoahaz, the new king, captive down into Egypt and forced tribute on the land of Judea. Jehoahaz never came back. He died in Egypt. They go to the next one, starting in verse 13. And you have a fella by the name of Jehoiakim. I know these. You have Jehoiakim and then his son Jehoiakim with a C-H-I-N. And I know it gets confusing. Jehoiakim was an awful, wicked man. And he oppressed the people. He lived in luxury and died an ignominious death just prior to the arrival of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And so you had, when he died, the people of the land took his young son, someone who was frankly still a minor, a child at the time, and made him king. Nebuchadnezzar shows up, demanding his tribute, say, hey, you're behind on your payments. And rather than fight against Nebuchadnezzar, the young man and his mother, along with his leadership, walked out and gave up. Said, all right, we surrender. We'll give you what you asked for. And when that happened, this young man was taken away captive. And his name was Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N. By the way, at the same time, this is when Ezekiel was carried off captive. When Nebuchadnezzar very first showed up, and there was no war or anything, he says, listen, you guys are going to switch alliance allegiance here. Instead of paying tribute to the Egyptians, you're going to pay tribute to me. And that's when Daniel was carried away captive. They always took some captives sort of as hostages to make sure that the payments were given. And so this young man at the bottom of your outline, Jehoiakim, was carried away captive. Now, even at this age, he is considered a wicked king in the roster there in the book of 2 Kings. And it says there at the end of chapter... am I in the right place? Yes. In chapter 22 and verse 29, it says, O earth, earth, earth. Now, let me pause there for just a minute. More so in Greek and Hebrew than in English, although we do this in English as well. When there is something repeated, it's for emphasis. And the only times... When do you have three words repeated in the Scripture? Okay, you see, holy, holy, holy is more than any other. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You see that a number of times as well. Are there any others? Well, we've got one of the two other occurrences here. The other one occurs in Ezekiel. And it's tied to a woe, but it's spoken in a different way. It says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. So this is important. He's dealt with these two other kings, but he stops here, pauses here for emphasis. Verse 29, O earth, 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 hear, listen. And what's the focus? On this place. This place. Verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Who's it talking about? What's our context? Okay, it's dealing with this guy here, Jehoiakim. I'll get it straight here. Okay, Jehoiakim. He's going to be carried away captive. And it says none of his seed, and the word there is seed. Seed is not generally a reference just to immediate descendants, but rather to your ongoing descendants. Not just your immediate family, not just your sons, but those who may come after you in following generations. We know from secular history that this guy, he's carried away captive and he's imprisoned in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar takes him and he's imprisoned in Babylon. He's probably not in some deep, dark dungeon or whatever, but he's imprisoned there in Babylon. He doesn't have freedom of movement and so on. This is Jehoiakim. I'm telling you, giving you some secular history regarding this guy. Yes, no. Let me see, where am I? Yes, he is Coniah. Now, keep your finger here in Jeremiah and go to the book of 2 Kings. And by the way, the same thing is declared at the end of the book of Jeremiah, which is one of the arguments that Jeremiah was actually the completer of the book of Kings. Now, Kings, you have the fall of Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 25. You have the captivity being carried off. You have the remnant fleeing to Egypt. And then you have a postscript. It's beginning in verse 27. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim. This is a guy had been carried away. He's been imprisoned for 37 years. Like I said, not in a dungeon, but probably relatively comfortable circumstances, but he's been imprisoned for 37 years. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, an evil Moradok, also known as Amon-Marduk, this is the son, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a very long reign. This guy only ruled for 2 years before he was bumped off. So this is one of the things he did in his 2 year stint as king. The year he began to reign, he did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and gave him bread to eat continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day all the days of his life. They have actually found the ration records for this. Like I said, archaeology is the biblicist's friend. They found when he was really, we also know that he ended up having 7 sons. We don't know what became of the guy who went down into Egypt, Jehoahaz. We know that Zedekiah died imprisoned and Nebuchadnezzar executed all of his children. Legally, this guy is the heir to the throne, legally, according to the rules of how they of succession. And he had 7 sons. Okay? Again, keep your finger there in Jeremiah and go to Matthew chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to read through the whole genealogy. It starts with Abraham. And it gives the genealogy that goes up. And by the way, there are gaps in this. If you were to compare this to the genealogies that you have in the Old Testament, there are gaps here. When it says begat, that does not necessarily demand immediate succession. The Greek word there does not demand, it means that he became the ancestor of so-and-so, and he became the ancestor of so-and-so or whatever. All right. So look down at verse 11. And Josiah, good King Josiah, begat Jeconiah, that's this guy, and his brethren about the time they were carried off to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Where have we seen Zerubbabel before? He's the guy that you read about in the first half of the book of Ezra. He's the guy that went back and they rebuilt the temple. He was appointed by the king of Persia, by Cyrus, king of Persia, to be the governor of Judea. Legally, he was also heir to the throne of Judah. And Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and you go down the line here, and you end up in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Now, this pedigree here in Matthew chapter 1 is to demonstrate the legal claim of Jesus to the throne of David. He was the heir. If Judah had not been carried away captive and you'd had this succession of people, and we arrive at the time of Jesus, Jesus would have been the one at the death of Joseph who would have become the king. He was the heir to the throne. We run into a difficulty, however. And again, go back to Jeremiah and look at verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. He had seven sons. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling any more in Judah. Now, you've got a couple of possibilities as far as that is concerned. Historically, so far, so good. If you want to have the fulfillment of prophecy as your objective, that no one of his descendants has sat on the throne of Israel. His uncle, Zedekiah, was the fellow that Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne, and he was a weak king, and he was the last one to sit on that throne who had the legal right to. But the Lord said through Jeremiah that none of this guy's seed would sit on the throne of Israel. Now, is it talking about his immediate descendants? That the kingdom of Judah would cease to exist as a kingdom, and therefore none of Jehoiakim's children would sit on the throne of David? But that term seed is not usually used. Matter of fact, I don't recall a single circumstance where the word seed is in reference solely to your immediate offspring. Maybe one exception I can think of off the top of my head, but generally speaking, it is a term that is used for in perpetuity. That's the idea anyway. It is possible that it is in reference that none of his immediate children would occupy the throne because the kingdom ceased to exist. Go to Luke chapter 3. Well, first of all, if you're already at Luke 3, leave your finger there because we're going to have to come back to that. And I want you to go to 2 Samuel. And I'm having to use these pieces of paper here as my markers, too. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God made a covenant with David. God made a covenant with David, which was restated many times. It's restated in the Psalms. It's restated in Jeremiah later on in the book. God made a covenant. And it says, starting in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now therefore, so shalt thou say, this is God's instructions to Nathan the prophet. So shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thine sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as And as since the time when that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make of thee a house. When it says house, that means a dynasty. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So physical descendant. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, if he commit iniquity, and so on and so forth. Now this is restated also in the book of 1 Chronicles, with a few more details. But you have the gist here that God made a promise that one of his heirs would occupy the throne of Israel, the throne of David, forever. When David died, he had made arrangements, thankfully in advance, although it was nip and tuck for a while, to pass it on to Solomon. Solomon is the one who built a temple. God told Solomon that there was a contingency when he got to Solomon, that the line was based on obedience. If your line is going to continue, it's going to be based on obedience. And you think, well, I guess this means this is the end of it, because Solomon didn't obey and his heirs didn't obey. But understand, David had a whole slew of kids. Solomon was not the only son he had. I know where there was some intrigue, and you had a murder, and you had one die in battle, and you had another one that was executed, and you had all these different things going on. He still had a bunch of sons that survived. Not all of his sons were bad guys. Go to Luke now. So the promise, as far as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, as far as the forever part, is a descendant of David. It doesn't mean it has to go through Solomon and then to Rehoboam and down the line. It has to be a descendant of David. Solomon's heirs, it was dependent on obedience. But because they disobeyed, something happened. In Luke chapter 3, we have a genealogy. And starting verse 23, it says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, as was supposed. He was actually older than that. The son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat. And you go down this long list of names, and until you get to David, none of them are the same, with the possible exception of, Salathiel? I think it is. And there's some debate as to that, but it's not really of consequence. The fact of the matter is that we're dealing with a different genealogy. They have this list of names, and until you get to verse 31, the people are different. Verse 31 says, which was the son of Melea, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, and then they run the same. So instead of tracing this through Solomon, the son of David, this is traced through Nathan, the son of David. Nathan was also, by the way, a son of Bathsheba and David. So this is Solomon's full brother. As a matter of fact, there's some indication he was actually Solomon's older brother. And he's mentioned at least one or two other times in Scripture, and his line were princes in Judah, and evidently fairly faithful men. This genealogy goes back to David through Nathan. Whose genealogy is this? Now, look at the focus on the Gospels. You have four Gospels. There's a reason God gave four Gospels. It isn't just four different angles or four different accounts. There's purpose, there's reasoning behind having four Gospels. Just like there's a reasoning why we have Samuel and Kings and we have Chronicles. Both of them come from different aspects. Both of them are teaching different things using the same material. Matter of fact, it wasn't until I started preaching through Matthew I began to realize the stark differences between the Gospels, even though they're using so much of the same material. Let's go backwards. John emphasizes what aspect of Christ? His deity. John emphasizes his deity. What do we start? In the beginning. We deal with his who he was and creation. And so we have John dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ. Mark has no genealogy. Mark is a gospel of action. If you want to find one of the most common words in the Gospel of Mark, it is the word in King James, straightway. Translated immediately. It's always moving, always doing something. Mark portrays Jesus Christ as the ideal servant. When you have a slave, who cares who his parents were? We want to know what he's doing. And that's the emphasis in Mark. In Matthew, we have the gospel of the king. Starts out with a royal pedigree. And we have an emphasis, as you read through this, you can't but help draw the conclusion that the audience that originally were the recipients of Matthew's gospel were Jews. There's a lot of details about Judaism that your average Gentile reader wasn't going to get. So you have an emphasis there. In Luke, we have, what is the emphasis in Luke? Pardon me? Humanity. We have a genealogy too. We want to know where this guy came from. He is the perfect man. We want to know his background. And there's a lot of details about Jesus' life in Luke. Luke was by far the longest book in the New Testament. I know it has fewer chapters than Matthew and Acts, but it's actually a lot longer book. Just like, believe it or not, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Old Testament. It's actually longer than Psalms. So you have a pedigree here as well. Both of these pedigrees claim to be the pedigrees of Jesus. The one in Matthew is the royal pedigree that traces through Joseph. Joseph, it says, went to Bethlehem to be registered because he was of the house and lineage of David. What about Mary? What about Mary? You know, if you were to trace my father and going through the men, I'm sorry, it's the way it works. There's only one line. You know, I may have an uncle and so on over here, but there's only one line of men as far as siring this line. You can't have branches as you go back. It doesn't work. All right? And yet you have a different line for this genealogy going back until you hit David. And then they dovetail and go on. They always branch. They don't go the other way. What's this genealogy in Luke 3? And what's its significance? Pardon me? But whose genealogy is it? Almost certainly, by default, it would have to be Mary's. By default, it has to be Mary's genealogy. Now, the Messiah is something that this is the only person that this is talked about this way in the scripture. Messiah is seed of the woman. That can't be. That doesn't happen. Well, we had a virgin birth. Joseph was his adopted father, was not his biological father. God was, if you want to say, was his biological father. The seed of the woman. Biologically, if there is a lineage of Jesus, it is only through Mary. If this is Mary's pedigree, and I'm very strongly inclined to think it is, she goes back to this guy, who is almost certainly named after the prophet. This is Solomon's full brother, son of Bathsheba. Does Nathan fulfill the demands of the Davidic covenant as far as being the ancestor of Messiah? He does. Because the demand was he had to be a descendant of David. Doesn't say anything about Solomon. He had to be a descendant of David. promise was stated to Solomon several times, you know, this could be you if you'll obey and your descendants will obey, but they didn't. But the promise originally made to David was unconditional. So it had to be fulfilled, but because of the failure of Solomon's line, they disqualified themselves. And so when we go back to Jeremiah, and we have this guy disqualified, in spite of the fact he had seven sons, in spite of the fact that his descendants are quite likely still around today. I read, day before yesterday, there's something in the neighborhood of 20 million people who are descendants in North America of the Mayflower Pilgrims. That's amazing. 350 years and you've got that many people out of less than 150. That'll let you know how many people filled the earth before the flood. All right. So what we have here is a declaration in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30 that the legal line would not occupy the throne. And therefore it had to come from someplace else. Jesus satisfies two demands. He satisfies the legality of inheritance through his adopted father because he is not biologically the child of Jehoiakim, the descendant of Jehoiakim. So legally, he satisfies that demand. But as far as the covenants of God are concerned, he satisfies the demand to occupy the throne of Israel, or the throne of David, even though this line has been disqualified because he is an heir through this line. And so he meets both qualifications, one through his biological mother and the other one through his adopted father. Now, we just spent half an hour explaining the significance of two verses that are almost in list form here at the end of a chapter of Jeremiah, but they have great, great theological significance. All right, Jeremiah chapter 23. Any questions on that, by the way? And that's why I stopped last week. I just couldn't go any further on that one. Now, understand that when the scripture was written, there were no chapter divisions. We do not know some of the breakdowns of the book of Jeremiah. Some of them are dated. Some of them, the subject matter demands certain dates and so on. I think it personally likely that chapters 22 and 23 ran together originally. And we go from a declaration that no man of Jehoiakim's descendants would occupy the throne of David, and we launch immediately into one of the few messianic declarations in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah does not have very many of these. There's two or three others. And yet we go from this declaration in verse 30 to a dealing with Jeremiah, or dealing with Messiah, rather, in chapter 23. He starts out, however, with a woe. Woe to the pastors. What's a pastor? A shepherd. The same word. So woe to the shepherds, plural, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Who are the shepherds? Who is this woe addressed to? Okay, well let's look. Let's read down here a couple of verses. We don't have to go very far. Down to verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastures, the shepherds, that feed my people, ye have scattered the flock, ye have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. You go down into the latter part of the chapter, and you deal with a couple of things that are in addition. Okay, you have a threefold issue. It isn't just the kings. But we'll start with that. We have the kings. And we have just dealt with their condemnation at the in chapter 22. Who else were the shepherds for the people there in Judah? Okay, the priests. Okay, the priests. Who else? And as a matter of fact, when we get down to the last 10 years, this would have been almost certainly the dominant influence. Prophets. And these are the wicked shepherds, the evil shepherds. Woe be to the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors, against the shepherds that feed my people, ye have scattered the flock, ye have driven them away, you have not visited them, and behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. Now, we're going to have a brief part here going down to verse 8, dealing with Messiah, and then we have a condemnation of why these guys in verses 1 and 2 were condemned. So we'll come back to that idea. He says in verse 3, I will gather, this is going to happen under Messiah's reign. Verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again into their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. They'll be fruitful and multiply. Had Judah been scattered at this time? In part. This is during the reign of Zedekiah, almost certainly, because Zedekiah wasn't mentioned in the previous list of kings that we just saw at the end of chapter 22. So this is in the last 10 years. You've had two bunches of people carried off captive, total number of less than 4,000 people. The vast majority of the people are still there in the land, probably dealing in the tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people, still there in the land of Judah. By the way, when this is all done, it's going to get down to a few thousand. The vast majority were annihilated, wiped out during this time. But you have Messiah coming. He will gather together those who have been scattered. Are there others scattered besides between 3,000 and 4,000 that we carried off to Babylon? Are there others? What happened to the northern kingdom 200 years before, 150 years before? They have been scattered. They're all over the place. They've been carried away. Some of them are in Babylon. Some of them are further east than that. And by the way, they did not all assimilate and become Edomites and Assyrians and so on. Some of them maintained their identity as Jews, because we know that different tribes are represented. It isn't just Benjamin and Levi and Judah. When we have Anna in the temple there in Luke chapter 2, she's of what tribe? She's the tribe of Asher. That was one of the ones that was way up there in the North Galilee region. What happened to those folks? Some of them came back, and their tribal affiliation was still known. Vast majority were Judah, followed by Levi, and followed by Benjamin. Benjamin, by the way, was part of the kingdom of Judah. Paul, in Luke chapter, or in Philippians chapter 3, says, I also, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he declares that his tribe is Benjamin. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So you don't have these, you have, God's going to gather together these who have already, at this point, begun to be scattered. Probably even the majority have been scattered. I will gather them together. And they will be fruitful and multiply. I will gather them back into the land. Verse 4, I will set up shepherds, under shepherds, over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Now, believe it or not, there are some commentators that will say, well, this happened under Ezra, or this happened under Zerubbabel, or this happened under, you go down the list. This hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened yet. Many of them came back. When you read in Ezra, the opening part of Ezra, where you have this big entourage that comes back after the declaration of Cyrus, and there was like 40,000 people that went back. The majority stayed in Babylon. As a matter of fact, their descendants stayed in Babylon. There was a huge Jewish community in Iraq until they were driven out after Israel was made a nation. There were literally hundreds of thousands of Jews scattered throughout the Middle East, and they ended up having to leave their homes in the Arab countries and go to Israel because of persecution that broke out after Israel became a nation. Over half the Jews that are in Israel today do not trace their ancestry back to Europe or the United States. They trace their ancestry back to places in the Middle East. as far as their fathers or grandfathers. But this has not happened. Verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. We'll come back to that word in just a minute. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. When it says a branch, my thinking, and this occurs in the scripture, and as a matter of fact, new modern translations still use the word branch. And it conveys to me anyway the wrong idea. When I think of a branch, I think, here's my tree, and here's a branch. That is not the idea of the word here. Here's what you need to envision. If I've got a tree, and for the sake of ease, I will do it this way. I've got a tree. And I cut it down. So now I've got a stump. Tree's been cut down. Zedekiah and his family cut down, hauled off. Stumps in the ground. Now, let's say we don't have a fir tree. Let's say you've got an apple tree or a maple tree, or there's a whole bunch of other kinds of trees that'll happen. My grandparents built a house in Franklin, Michigan in about 1955. My grandfather had a business and he was doing well enough so that he built a house. My grandmother had a second child after 11 years and figured I need a bigger house to raise my two kids. And so he built this house. And it was on basically, the ground is sand. If you dig a hole in the ground, you go through about this much topsoil and it's sand. That whole region is called Irish Hills there in southern Oakland County, and it's old sand dunes that were forested over for several hundred years before the Europeans came. And so he got there, and it was just barren. I've seen an old aerial photograph of the house, and he got this big, huge splash of grass, brown grass, with a house in the middle of it, and a bunch of little tiny trees planted in different places around the property. My grandmother, long before I came onto the scene, when they moved into that house, found an acorn somewhere, and she pushed it into the ground and marked it. And it grew. And it was a red oak tree. And when I was growing up, there was a tree about this big around in the yard that my grandmother had planted by poking an acorn in the ground. Well, about 4 years ago, the thing got some kind of disease and died. Much to my mom's heartache, she now lives in that house. And she had the guy come out and look at it. And, I'm sorry, it's got to come down, so they cut it down. Well, that spring, something happened. The next spring, something happened. What happened? You tell me. Shoots came up. And some of them are as big around as my arm now. The tree came back from the stock that was in the ground. We call that a shoot or a sucker. That's what the word branch is. It's not referring to something that comes out the side of the trunk of a tree. It's talking about a shoot that comes up from the roots. That's the term. There's actually several terms in Hebrew that convey the same idea. That's what this is talking about. The tree has been cut down, you're left with a stump, and what God is declaring here is that sometime down the road, that stump is going to send up a shoot. That's what branch is. It's the shoot that'll come up from a stump. The tree's been long gone. The tree's been gone for 2,500 years, but the life is still in the stump. And a shoot will come up. And the shoot is the branch. And this is a messianic term that you see a number of times in Scripture. When we were going through the book of Zechariah, he used this same term, the branch. And I believe Isaiah uses it as well. Would you look up branch? It's kind of nice to have access to this kind of stuff. And tell me how many of the prophets that term refers to, or it's found in. I'm almost certain it's in Isaiah. It's here in Jeremiah. It's in Zechariah. Scroll back down to your Old Testament. in your prophetic books. Anytime you have the word branch in your prophetic books, it'll be an allusion to this. Yes. Old Testament prophetic books. Pardon me? Yeah. Anyway, it's a recurring theme in your Old Testament that God is going to send up a shoot from the old stump after the tree is gone. And that is the one who will occupy the throne. This line, that's the tree. It's gone. But the stock is simply the heirs of the throne. Not through this line, through this or theoretically any other. But the stump is the promise of the Davidic covenant. It has to be an heir of David. There you go. So a recurring theme. And you have the term verse 6, which also occurs when we get to the new covenant later on in the book of Jeremiah. You have the Lord our righteousness, which is it sounds kind of funny. It's the Hebrew term Jehovah Tsidkenu, T-S for your Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. And later on, that will be one of the titles for the city of Jerusalem, is the Lord our righteousness in the millennium. Therefore, verse 7, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That had been the proverb. But the proverb will change. But the Lord liveth, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the land, out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, when Cyrus made his proclamation and the people came back, they came back from Babylon. And remember, we've looked at this before. When you come to Jerusalem or come to Israel from Babylon, because of the nature of the land, you go up and over, come across the top, and you're coming from the north. And that's what it's talking about here. But it says in all countries, the majority didn't return. And even today, when you've got all these people, immigrants going into Israel today, this is not in fulfillment, ultimately, of this passage, because we still have a pile of Jews here in the United States. Matter of fact, it's only been, I think, the last 15 or 20 years that there's been more Jews in Israel than there have been in the United States. There's still about half the Jews in the world today live outside of Israel. So the diaspora has not all returned. This is yet to be fulfilled. This is yet to be fulfilled. All right, any questions on what we've looked at so far? All right. It's 2:57. This is a logical stopping point. So why don't we go ahead and stop there, especially if the roads are going to make it a little longer to get home. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you, in spite of obstacles that seem to be insurmountable, your promises are going to come to pass. Your promises have come to pass. And down to the minutest detail, they come to pass. We don't have to fiddle with it or try to twist it to make it mean this. As it is written, very clearly, all these things have come to pass or will come to pass. Father, nothing has prevented the literal fulfillment of your word. And Father, thank you it is a trustworthy declaration of your will. Father, thank you that you have preserved your word and that it is indeed the word of God. And we can take it at face value. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.